Good afternoon, and thanks for joining us on the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. The purpose of having a live broadcast is so that it can be interactive with the listeners in real time. If you have a telephone, you can be part of the program. That is, if you have a telephone and a question about the Bible or the Christian faith that you'd like to ask on the air, we can talk about it, or maybe a disagreement you have with the host, you can be part of the program. Now, I think the last couple days I've had to announce at the opening of the program that the lines were already full. The lines are not full at this time. It looks like we have a couple or so lines open, and so this would be a good time to call. It may be that these lines will not be open later. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. This Saturday morning, we do have a men's Bible study in Temecula at 8 o'clock in the morning, Saturday. This only happens once a month, and this Saturday is that once. And if you'd like to join us, if you're in Southern California, feel free to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look under the tab that says Announcements, and you'll find the time and place of the Bible study. And if you're a man in somewhere nearby and want to come, we'd be glad to see you there. And with that announcement, I think I've discharged my entire duty in terms of announcements. So let's go on to talk to callers. Don from Vancouver, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. A question. My wife and I were thinking about doing a study. We're going to get some other couples over for the study. We're pretty sure we're going to use your book, The Kingdom of the Risen Son. And but now, you had mentioned before that it was available free somewhere, and I have looked, I thought, pretty well and cannot find that. Was that just the audio version, or is there a written version that's free?
The audio version is what is free. Yeah, it's the whole book, but audio version isn't quite as good for group Bible studies, unless you're just going to sit and listen to it.
Yeah, my wife and I have read the books, mm-hmm. the books, but we just and you know, actually, that's not a bad thing, because people, if you have an investment in something, even if it's only like $10, you value it more than if it were just given to you. So that's
sure.
Okay.
And if there's anyone in your group that can't afford to buy a copy of the book, just have them contact me and I'll send them a free copy.
We'll get them one anyway. That's all right. Okay, that's all I have to do. You have people who really have real questions. Go ahead and get to them.
Okay, that's all you had. Okay.
That's all I have. Oh, I'd love to sit and talk with you for a long time, but this is not the forum for that.
Well, you know, Don, I think I'll take the occasion of your call to simply say I've often thought that those books, Book 1 and 2 of Empire of the Risen Son, would make great material for group Bible studies or adult Sunday school classes. There's 20 chapters in each of the two books, so there's 40. This was just an accident. I didn't plan on it being that way. But, you know, some churches have gone through the, went through the 40 Days of Purpose using the Purpose-Driven Life book, which was, in my mind,
terrible.
I won't say terrible. I just say pretty shallow.
That's a better word.
Yeah.
You're right. A better word.
I would call it rather shallow. But for, you know, Christians who want to go deeper, there's 40 chapters of these two books together. And to take a chapter a week or whatever would be a 40 weeks of another purpose, and that is understanding the kingdom of God and what it means to be a disciple. And I don't push the book because of any interest in making money on it. That's why we put the audiobook free. I want everybody to have access to the information. I would like everyone to be able to study it in depth or discuss it in groups. And while I obviously can't afford to send everyone a free copy, because every time I send a free copy, I pay for it. I mean, I buy it and I send it out. But I am willing to do that for people who can't afford it. But so I'm just not interested in selling books, but I am interested in getting that material to people's hands. So I'm glad to hear that you're thinking of having a group study through the book, and I think it'll be very profitable for those who come. And I'd like to encourage anyone else out there who's thinking about maybe starting a home meeting or something, or even runs an adult Sunday school class or something like that, to consider these books. It's book one and two, the series is called Empire of the Risen Sun. And obviously you can find those at Amazon. You can read about them at our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Right. And just to, for everybody out there, there's a lot of very good books out there, but this was near the top of my list, and I've read a lot of books in my life. So anyway, thanks a lot, Steve.
Yeah, I appreciate it, Don. Thanks for calling.
Okay. All right. Bye.
Okay. God bless. Okay. Our next caller is Tony calling from Torrance, California. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Quick question. I am trying to get a grasp on Psalm 100, and I want to know what your take is on it, and is it messianic, and is it looking forward to the coronation of Christ as king? Is that one view on it? And I'll take your answer off the air and just listen to how you see it.
Okay, so you're talking about Psalm 100, right?
That is correct.
Okay. Okay, I'll be glad to address it.
Thank you.
I don't see this psalm specifically as messianic. Whether there were any rabbis who saw it as messianic or not, I'm not sure. Frankly, anything in the psalms, there's lots of things in the psalms which are not identified in the New Testament as being messianic psalms, but which may be. Because David, of course, is a type of Christ, and much of what he wrote is quoted in the New Testament as if it's Christ speaking. This particular psalm does not describe a Messiah, per se, doesn't necessarily describe Christ, but it exhorts people. No doubt the author is addressing, you know, his fellow Jewish people to approach God with singing and joy and so forth, as they would perhaps on the festal occasions when they all came to Jerusalem and when they'd go to the temple, like other psalms, you know, where it says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. The pious Jews were delighted to come before God in the temple. And I think that probably this, I mean, unless there's a second layer of meaning that, you know, is not obvious but could be implied, it's probably talking about coming to the temple and coming to God, presenting oneself before God at the temple. For those who don't know, it's only five verses long. I'll read the psalm. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. This business of serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing in verse 2, no doubt, I mean, the word serve is a term that is also used for worship, and the average Jewish reader would probably understand this to mean, and it may be that the author meant simply come to the temple and worship God, be happy about it, sing, you know, celebrate it. And then, you know, in verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Now, we might think of this in terms of us spiritually, as it were, coming before God in prayer. And I think that'd be a legitimate thing to do. We worship in spirit and in truth. We don't worship in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim, as Jesus pointed out, but we worship in spirit and truth. Therefore, when we pray, when we worship, we are coming before God, as it were, coming into his gates and into his courts to present ourselves before him. And there's every reason for us to see it as applicable in that sense. But it seems to me that the original reader would simply see this as referring to the gates of the temple and into the courtyard of the temple, where they would go and they'd be singing and they'd be praising and they'd be thankful and so forth. So it seems to me that at least one would not be pressured to see this as messianic specifically, but rather just as an exhortation to, as the Jews, you know, as an obligation, they came to the temple to worship God. But the exhortation is to not just do this in an obligatory way, but in a way that's very joyful and exhibiting thankfulness and celebration at the privilege of being able to come before God and worship him. Now, we should have all that, too. I mean, we should have all that attitude as we come before God in our prayers, and we do so spiritually, whereas they did it physically and, you know, geographically. If there is a, you know, the reference to the Lord here, which is several times in the psalm, you know, if we say, well, the Lord is a reference to the Messiah, well, then, okay, I mean, then we could say, we could see it messianically in that case. However, the word Lord in this passage is, I think every time, is the word Yahweh or the Tetragrammaton, which is generally in the Old Testament a reference to simply God in general and not specifically, you know, the incarnate God, the Messiah. So, you know, while there may have been some rabbis who saw it as a messianic psalm, and maybe rightly so, it's not obvious in the passage. I'm not sure that any of the Jews would necessarily have seen it that way. So, I mean, you're asking if it was. I don't know if it was. If you asked if it could be, I would say yes, it could be. But there's not anything in the psalm that compels it. And it is not a psalm that is anywhere quoted in the New Testament as messianic. So I guess when I read that psalm, I'm not going to assume that it's messianic, but I will assume that coming before God and worshiping God in celebration is still a privilege of God's people, although we don't do it physically at the temple as they did. We do it spiritually and worship God who's enthroned, and that God includes Jesus on the throne too, at the right hand of the Father. Okay, let's talk to Dave from Indianapolis, Indiana. Hi, Dave.
Hey, Steve. This is Dave.
Hi, Dave.
Hey, my question is it biblically acceptable to be cremated?
Well, acceptable to whom? Yeah, if you mean, does the Bible accept it as an option? The Bible doesn't talk about it. I mean, there
well,
are
would
cases.
Would we still be partakers in the resurrection if you're cremated?
Well, I guess the question would be, why wouldn't we? I mean, if the Bible said we would not, then that'd be, of course, a reason for believing that. But with the Bible being silent on the matter, I can't think of anything about it that would naturally make me think that there'd be a problem. I mean, if the question is, once a person is reduced to ashes, you know, how in the world is God going to put all that together again? All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put that together
right.
again, right? Yeah, but,
right.
but God isn't the king or the horses in that sense.
Exactly.
He's yeah. God, and he made man's body originally from dust. So, and he told Adam, you know, dust you are, and to dust you will return. And that's true whether you're cremated or not. You do return to dust. So if God can't put dust together into a human body, then first of all, there would never have been a human body in the first place in the Garden of Eden. And secondly, we're all in trouble because we're all going to be dust unless we happen to die within a few months before Jesus returns to resurrect the dead. So, I mean, bodies do go back to the dust. For that matter, is being burned up. Many Christians have been burned up without being cremated. I mean, some were burned at the stake as martyrs. And some have died in, you know, fiery plane crashes or house fires. Lots of Christians who would never have even chosen to be cremated have been burned to a crisp, into ashes, and that's just one of the many ways people die. And, you know, but even if a person was not burned to death or after death, they're still going to be just dust and ashes within a few months or years. So unless Jesus comes very quickly, they'll be in the same condition, roughly. Maybe not exactly the same condition, because obviously a person who goes back to the dust, often their skeleton lasts a very long time, obviously.
Right,
we can find ancient skeletons. But God doesn't need to have the skeleton available. Certainly there are Christians who have been burned up. Now, also, you know, if you die and somebody burns your body rather than buries it, that's not your fault. You know, you don't really have anything to say about it. Now, if you let people know that you want to be cremated, of course, then you are choosing that. But I don't know that you're choosing anything that's innately evil. In biblical times, people mostly didn't want to be burned up after death. They wanted to be buried. This was simply a way of, perhaps in many cases, affirming their belief in the resurrection and hoping that they might be relatively intact, you know, when the resurrection occurs, and that they'd like to be resurrected along with their family, so they'd be buried in, you know, family tombs and things like that. However, obviously not everyone has that luxury. And I can't believe that those who do not have the luxury of being buried, you know, complete, I don't think that they'll have any advantage in the resurrection over those who were burned up into ashes, whether they agreed to it or didn't agree to it. But I don't think ashes are a problem for God. Now, if somebody says, yeah, but at least if you bury a dead body, you are not doing anything to destroy it. You know, it's dead, and it'll, you know, the forces of nature will destroy it. But if you burn it, you're destroying it. And Paul said, whoever destroys the temple of God, God will destroy, and you know, meaning your body. But that would suggest then that cremation is a sacrilege, and that it would be offensive to God. But destroying the body, or defiling the body, as Paul puts it, is referring more to moral defilement rather than physical destruction. I don't think God is challenged at all by the fact that a body is destroyed, whether in death or after death or suddenly after death or, you know, over a period of years after death. I don't think that kind of destruction is a concern. And once a person has left the body, they don't inhabit it anymore, neither does the Holy Spirit. So that body no longer really would be the temple of the Holy Spirit, not in its present form. So I guess whatever arguments I can imagine against cremation don't really seem to be biblical. They may seem to be emotional, but that doesn't mean that you know, a person might prefer or might not prefer to avoid that and would prefer to be laid to rest near their family or whatever. Most of that would be sentimental, though, I think, and not really an article of Christian faith.
Okay. Well, I appreciate it, buddy. I feel much better about it.
Okay, Dave. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
All right. We'll talk next to Tom from Seattle, Washington. Hi, Tom.
Hey, good afternoon. Question, yes or no. Is there going to be a literal, physical, millennial reign of Christ on earth? That's my question. Yes or no? I'll take your answer off the air.
Okay.
Thank you.
Well, the simple answer is, if you're amillennial like I am, the answer is no. Okay? But not everybody is amillennial, and not everyone would agree with me that amillennialism is what the Bible teaches. I believe in amillennialism. I believe that's what the Bible teaches, but the same passages I would use are sometimes interpreted differently by people who have other theological commitments, like premillennialism or even postmillennialism. I believe that the so-called millennium, or the 1,000 years, which is mentioned in Revelation 20, and nowhere else in the Bible, by the way, but it is mentioned in Revelation 20, the 1,000 years. I believe that, like most of Revelation, employs symbolic language to talk about something. I mean, almost everything in Revelation is described in symbolic language, and I believe the 1,000 years is symbolic of the present age, which began, as it says in Revelation, with the binding of Satan, and then ends with his being loosed for a little while and then being destroyed by fire that comes out of heaven. Now, this came up the other day in our conversations here, so I won't go into detail now, but the amillennial view believes all of that is symbolic. The binding of Satan is a symbolic binding, such as Jesus described his having done when he was here. He said he had bound the strong man, meaning Satan, and was now plundering his house, meaning casting demons out of Satan's, you know, freeing Satan's prisoners from his bondage. So having bound the strong man is a figure of speech, but I think binding the dragon in Revelation 20 is a figure of speech too. I think it refers to what Jesus did accomplish against Satan at his first coming, and then the 1,000 years I take to be symbolic of a very long time, which is the present time, which has now been more like 2,000 years. And the fire from heaven that comes down in Revelation 20 and verse 9 and destroys all the wicked is the second coming of Christ, which Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 as Jesus coming with flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel. So the coming of Christ will be with flaming fire, and that is depicted in Revelation 20, verse 9, which is when the wicked and the devil are destroyed completely and thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the amillennial view. It was the view held by most Christians throughout most of Christian history. But there have always been some premillennialists, and there's been, in more recent centuries, post-millennials, who believe there is a physical, literal, thousand-year reign of Christ. The premillennialist believes that Jesus will return and establish such a reign on earth. So that's still future. And they believe it'll be a literal reign of Christ on earth, and us too, after we're resurrected. That's called premillennialism because it suggests there's a premillennial, or before the millennium, second coming of Christ. The postmillennial view is the view that there will be a literal millennium. They would not necessarily argue that it has to be literally a thousand years, but they believe there'll be a very long time at the end of the present age when Christ has conquered essentially the world through the gospel, and the world has been essentially Christianized. And for a very, very long time, we'll have a Christianized planet, and that will be the millennium. And then Jesus will come back at the end of that. So that's postmillennialism, believes there will be a millennium in the future, and Christ will come afterwards. The premillennialist believes there will be a millennium in the future, but Christ will come before that. The amillennialist believes this whole talk of a millennium is mistaking the meaning of Revelation chapter 20. And seeing it as a literal thousand years, which is not intended in the passage. So from my vantage point, the answer is no. But from the vantage point of a great number of other Christians, they'd say, yes, there is going to be a physical millennium. So obviously I would say no, because I believe that's not so. But I don't want to suggest that my view is the only one that one might choose. I would encourage everybody to study the evidence of Scripture for themselves and make their own decision about it. If you want to hear my arguments about it, I have some lectures at our website, thenarrowpath.com, about this very thing. And I do go into all the scriptures pretty much relevant to the subject, both, and I talk about premillennialism and amillennialism. But if you're interested in a lengthy treatment of the subject, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. And then look under the tab that says topical lectures. And under that, there's a whole bunch of series of lectures that are topical, and at the, you know, they're in alphabetical order. Near the end of it is one called When Shall These Things Be? The series is called When Shall These Things Be? It's 14 lectures. It talks about the rapture, the millennium, the tribulation, Antichrist, the future of the church, and so forth. And it analyzes actually the different views, especially premillennialism and amillennialism. And so if you want to have like a well-informed opinion about that, I think it's helpful to hear both sides, especially if one who's listening has only been acquainted with premillennialism, as would be the case of many of our listeners, I'm sure. It's good to hear, you know, the arguments for another side, especially since that other side was the majority of the church for 1,500 years. So, I mean, if something that we don't believe today was believed by the whole church for 1,500 years, and we're not really sure we understand it, maybe we could consider that the church knew something that we haven't heard, and it might be good to hear both sides. My idea is to educate, not to indoctrinate. So I don't care if anyone becomes an amillennialist or not, which would be what I am, but I do think all Christians would profit from being acquainted with, you know, the different views that have biblical merit. So, again, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and click on the tab that says Topical Lectures. These are free, by the way. Nothing at the website is for sale. It's all free. You can download the MP3s of the series called When Shall These Things Be? And if you want to read on the subject, I wrote a book called Revelation 4 Views of Parallel Commentary, which also goes into those kinds of issues in considerable detail. It's a 600-page commentary and Revelation. All right, so you wanted a yes or no, but that's actually the question you asked is far more controversial than you may realize. Some people have said that Revelation 20, which is the one chapter in the Bible that talks about the thousand years, some have said it's the most controversial chapter in the Bible. So if someone, and it's what's controversial is the very question you asked. Is there a literal future millennium or not? So I can't really just give a yes or no answer without further elaboration on the most controversial subject in the Bible. So I hope that's helpful to you. And again, remember all the lectures on our website are free. You can, and there's over, someone counted 1,500 of them I have never counted them, but there are a lot of them. But on this particular topic, the lectures are in a series entitled, When Shall These Things Be? Now, we will take more calls shortly, but at the moment we are facing a hard break, and we have another half hour coming up, so this break will sound like the end of the program, but it isn't. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. I mentioned everything at the website is free. That is free to you. Not all of it is free to us, but we are glad to offer it to you for free. And if you'd like to donate to help us keep providing, especially the radio program itself, because we do pay for the radio time from the donations, you can do that. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Excuse me. And you can also go to our website. You can donate there if you wish. It's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
The Narrow Path is one feature of the teaching ministry of Steve Gregg. Steve's philosophy of teaching is to educate, not indoctrinate, his listeners. He believes that Christians should learn to think for themselves about the Bible and not be dependent on him or any other teacher for their convictions. We hope to teach Christians how to think, not what to think, about the Bible.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, give us a call. We'll talk to you about it on the air here if we can get to your call. Right now, we have a couple of lines open, and so it's an ideal time for you to call this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller today is Orr, I guess is the name, from Hayward, California. Hi, Orr.
Yes.
Welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
Thank you. Hi. I called you once before, and you had the same problem with my name. But anyway, thanks for your ministry for sure. I loved your answer on the resurrection thing. That was very good. My question to you is very serious, in my view. It's extremely serious. It's got to do with the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15.
Mm-hmm.
And the two parts of the question is, one, could you go over what was the main crisis for them to have that council?
Yes.
And the second part is, do you think it's possible there could have been other major doctrines or conflicts that were present but were not dealt with in Acts chapter 15?
All right. Yeah. Sure. The Jerusalem Council was held to discuss the question or the status of uncircumcised Gentiles who had become part of the Christian faith. Now, the reason this was a question and a problem is because Christianity was and should be recognized as a fulfillment of the hopes that God had planted in Israel through the promises of the prophets. God had promised salvation through the prophets, and he promised that the Messiah would come and bring salvation to Israel. Well, okay, so Israel, the Jews, they were the ones that Jesus came to, and all his disciples were Jews initially. Once the church was founded and thousands of people began to be converted, they were all Jews. First, many, many thousands of Jews, I should say many, many thousands of Christians apparently were Jews. Now, the apostles and everyone else just assumed, therefore, embracing Christ is a Jewish thing to do. He's the Jewish Messiah. And therefore, it was for Jewish people. And yet, now, the reason the council was held is because Paul and Barnabas have been going out to Gentiles and converting them to Christianity. Now, this in itself would not be controversial because the Jews always allowed that Gentiles could become Jews. So, a Gentile could become what they called a proselyte. A proselyte was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. And this is true back from the days of Abraham. Abraham was told in Genesis 17 that any foreigner or anyone, you know, who is not part of Abraham's family could be circumcised as Abraham was and could be included in the covenant. Later on, of course, when the law was given through Moses, same provision was made that in Exodus chapter 12, that a Gentile who wants to be circumcised and become part of Israel could become like a native of the land, become like an Israelite. So throughout the whole history of Israel, it was understood a Gentile could become a Jew, but they'd have to convert, and conversion to Judaism meant being circumcised. Now, if a Gentile did convert to Judaism, they'd be circumcised, but they'd also become obliged to keep the whole law of Moses, because that's what Jews were obliged to do. So if you become a Jew, you're coming under the law of Moses. Now, that was always assumed for 1,400 years in Old Testament history, that a Gentile could become part of this, but he had to be circumcised and become, you know, obliged to keep the law. Now, when Jesus came, all his original converts were Jewish, and the first tens of thousands of Christians were all Jewish, so the issue never came up. But when Gentiles began to be converted to Christ, the understanding that, you know, Christianity was really Messianic Judaism. It was really Judaism plus the Messiah, and that the Messiah had come for the Jews in fulfillment of the promise. The church had no problem with the idea that if these Gentiles want to become circumcised and become Jews like proselytes, well, then of course they could be part of this movement. It's, you know, there's never been any exclusion of Gentiles from the kingdom of God in the Old or the New Testament. They were willing to accept Gentiles, but they had to be, you know, Jews. They had to become Jews. They had to be circumcised and embrace, you know, the Jewish way. Now, the problem had arisen in that Paul didn't believe that. Paul, who was a Jew and a Pharisee prior to his conversion, had gotten a revelation from God that Christianity is not just, the next branch of Judaism. It is a new creation where there's no Jew or Gentile. And when he evangelized Gentile people and they became converted to Christ, he didn't have any interest in them becoming Jews. They were part of a new creation called the body of Christ. They weren't converting to Judaism. And so he, of course, didn't require them to be circumcised. That would only be done if they were becoming Jewish. Now, the church in Jerusalem, which was made up virtually entirely of Jewish converts, who, of course, were already circumcised, because Jews were circumcised when they were 8 days old, so there wasn't an uncircumcised Jew Christian in the church of Jerusalem. You know, they had never heard of somebody who is a follower of the Jewish Messiah and embracing the faith of the Jewish hope, but who was not circumcised. And so this became controversial, and there began to be a movement within the Jewish church saying, well, Paul's converts, yeah, we don't mind them becoming Christians, but they have to be circumcised. They have to become Jews like us, and then they can have the Messiah like us. And Paul said, not on your life. I'm not going to circumcise these people. They're not becoming Jews. They're becoming part of a new creation that's neither Jew nor Gentile. And this was very controversial, and that's why the Jerusalem Council was held in Acts 15 to decide whether Paul was right or whether the other side, who were called the Judaizers, were right. Now, you can see why people might be on the Judaizing side. This idea of Gentiles who are uncircumcised becoming part of the same religious movement as circumcised Jews was simply unheard of historically, unprecedented, and very controversial. It certainly challenged the uniqueness of the Jews. The Jews had a great investment in being the chosen people, unlike the Gentiles. But if the Gentiles could be accepted by God without becoming Jews, then that totally obliterated the whole idea of Jews being separate or different The Jews could be saved with their circumcision. The Gentiles could be equally saved without it. And so this was, you know, offensive to many Jews. And that's why they had to gather the council. Now, by the time they had the council, there were quite a few Gentiles that had been saved through Paul's first missionary journey. And so this was a growing issue. And Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem in order to convene with the other apostles to make an official decision about this so that he wouldn't be harassed by Judaizers wherever he went. And the council met, and the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem were there, and they apparently had some discussion for maybe days. We don't know. We don't have a thorough, detailed record of the proceedings, but we do read that Paul and Barnabas both testified about what God was doing among the Gentiles, and Peter, who, of course, had tremendous standing in the Church of Jerusalem, he also testified about how God had poured his Spirit out on Cornelius, who was a Gentile, who was not circumcised, and who was not afterwards required to be circumcised. And James, who was kind of the leader of the church there in Jerusalem, concluded that that the Holy Spirit, by accepting these Gentiles who were uncircumcised, was communicating that he doesn't require people to be circumcised. And so it was officially decided that Gentiles do not have to become Jews before becoming Christians. And again, that this is how it all came together. That's why it was important to note. Because if they had decided the other way, then Christianity, even to this day, would still be seen as another branch of Judaism, like Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, you know, Orthodox Jews, conservative Jews, Reformed Jews. I mean, there's different branches of Jews, and Christianity would just be seen as another branch of Judaism. But the council officially made it clear that that wouldn't be the case. Now, are there other doctrinal issues that they handled like that? Well, we don't know of any other councils of this kind, but it was the main controversy at that time. Now, later in church history, after the apostles were dead for the most part, another heresy, a major one, called Gnosticism, began to invade the churches. That's mostly in the 2nd and 3rd century. And many of the church fathers wrote whole treatises against Gnosticism. And the Orthodox Church rejected that heresy. But in the time of the apostles, the principal heresy, or the principal controversy, was, you know, about this matter of circumcision and proselytization of Gentiles who wanted to be Christians. And that concerned the whole church. You see, Gnosticism, for example, a later heresy, wouldn't have been a problem in the church in Jerusalem so much, but it was in the Gentile world it was. But this matter of is Christianity just a branch of Judaism or is it something altogether new was what had to be decided early on, because that affects all Christianity and the very definition of what it means to be Christian. So that's why they met like that. And anyway, that's probably enough on that. Let's talk to Olivia from San Diego, California. Olivia, welcome.
Yes. Is this for Olivia?
Pardon?
Are you? Is
yes,
it
Olivia.
My turn, Olivia?
Yes. Yes, go ahead.
Okay. My question has to do with the word logos. I believe that's a Greek word, and I believe that's from the Gospel of John, and right. I would love to have your insights into that word. Were there other words used in Greek for the word, to translate in the word word?
Yeah.
And why was the word or the logos chosen, if there are other choices?
Okay. Well, that's a good question, and actually one that's been fairly controversial in recent scholarly history. Yes, John's Gospel and John's Epistles and the Book of Revelation, so what we would call the Johannine literature, John's writings, use the word logos, which is usually translated by the English term word. And in the beginning was the word, in the beginning was the logos. Now, the word logos has a broader meaning than just word. It actually speaks in various contexts of different things. Sometimes it speaks of the rationality or the thought or the ideas expressed in the words. But But there's been much controversy in the past maybe 100 years or so as to where John was getting this idea of using the word logos. Because in Stoicism, which is a Greek philosophy, they had a concept of the rational reality behind all other reality. It was called the logos. It was not seen as a personal entity, but just that there was this logos, which was essentially wisdom and rationality that lay behind the entire creation and had been, is woven into the creation. And there were people, there have been people who thought that John was, employing this this Stoic idea of logos, and thought he was employing it as a maybe as a way of relating to Greek readers who had the Stoic idea, that saying that this rational principle that lay behind all the creation was actually the one who became on earth, the historical man Jesus, or manifested through him. But there are a couple of other things that have challenged that. Most scholars today, I do not tend toward the view that John was using the Stoic idea of logos. So there's still people who haven't gotten the memo. Most scholars have rejected that view. It's much more likely that he's thinking in terms of the Old Testament concept of the word. I mean, what does he say? He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, we have that going back to Genesis chapter 1. When God created, he created by speaking, by his word. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Let the dry land appear, and it appeared. Let the waters bring forth abundantly, the living things, and it happened. So in other words, by God's word, he created everything. And his word was with him from the beginning, and was him, actually. I mean, how can you separate a person from their own thoughts and words? It's not some lesser person. It's the same person expressing his thoughts. And that expression is the means by which he created things. Now, although Genesis 1 does not use the expression word, it describes words. It describes God speaking, and his words bring things about. However, in Psalm 33:6, in summarizing what Genesis does say, Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So Psalm 33:6 actually says, by the word of the Lord they were made, which actually states it somewhat differently than Genesis, and allows for the introduction of the idea that the word of the Lord is seen as something in itself. I mean, not something different than God, but certainly the agency of God in creation. And when John says all things were made by him, certainly all things were made by God's speaking, by God's word. But what John now does is personify the word as a him, and indicates that the word, therefore, by which God created everything, is actually someone who became a human being, a personal entity, which is, I mean, that's fairly deeply philosophical stuff. But the idea seems to be that God has always communicated. That's what words do. They communicate. God has always communicated from the time he said, let there be light. He was communicating with the creation and giving a fiat, a command that made it happen. But also he spoke in other ways to his people throughout history before Jesus came. And so John says, the word was, came to his own and they didn't receive him. He's the light that enlightened every man that comes into the world, it says in John 1. So even before Jesus came, God's word was still communicating and bringing light. And we see it especially, of course, through the law. God communicated through the prophets. He communicated. But eventually it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the word was made flesh and tabernacle among us, and we beheld his glory. He's obviously referring to Jesus here. So he identifies Jesus as a continuation of the same word, only now in a human form, that was always existing with God. God's words were always a phenomenon, an aspect of God's existence. And through that word, he created everything. Through that word, he gave commands and made his will known to people by words. And then that word took on a human form. That's what John is saying. Now, it's very similar in thought to what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. He says, God, who in diverse ways and in sundry manners in times past spoke to our fathers through the prophets, has spoken to us in these last days by his Son. So God spoke through the prophets, but now speaks through the Son. The same word of God that came through the prophets now is brought into our realm as a human being, who the writer of Hebrews then says is the express image of his person and the bright shining of his glory. So these are deep thoughts, and John's gospel and his writings do tend to have thoughts that are somewhat deeper and a little bit more mysterious to explore than many of the other New Testament writers do. But he's simply saying that the coming of Jesus to earth was not like it certainly wasn't the first time that God's word was made known to people, but it's the first time he took on flesh and lived among us as such. Before that, he created everything, and before that he spoke to through the prophets, and now he comes in person. And he speaks as if the word was always a person. And then, so for him to take on flesh would not be so extraordinary. God himself took on flesh at times in theophanies in the Old Testament. So, I mean, there's a lot behind this that we can't really, tease out completely right now. My lines are full. We only have a few minutes left. But those are some of the background, I think, of John using the expression, and something, I guess, worth meditating on at length. Brian from Ohio, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Mm-hmm. You had a call a couple weeks ago by someone that was stating that if you're Greek Orthodox or Catholic, I don't know if you remember the call, but that you couldn't be saved because you're not really trusting in Jesus alone. And I think you were countering that and saying if they have some other traditions or maybe they venerate Mary or something like that, it doesn't really take away from the fact that maybe they're really trying to abide in the Lord. Is that right?
Not my precise words, but yeah, I agree with that.
Okay. I just wanted to make sure that's how I saw it as well, that people may try to do extra things that they think are pleasing to the Lord, and maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but it wouldn't take away from their core belief.
Right. What the caller was saying was they aren't saved. That is, he said Catholics and Greek Orthodox and so forth are not saved because they have a different gospel. And what
right.
he called a different gospel is a different opinion about how people are saved. Now, the gospel is not an opinion about how people are saved. The gospel is simply news. The good news is that God has visited us in Christ, has redeemed us, and has been established as king over us. Now, if we believe that, and we receive that, and we submit to that kingship, mm-hmm. and benefit from that, then we're saved. But the thing is that these other branches of Christianity that are not Protestant, namely Roman Catholic and Orthodox, they believe that not only faith, but also certain other things are necessary for salvation. Now, the caller was saying, see, if they have a different opinion about what's necessary for salvation, then that's a different gospel. I was saying, no, the gospel isn't the story of what's necessary for salvation. It's the story of Jesus himself. I believe people can be wrong about what's necessary for salvation, but if they are still truly embracing Christ as their Lord and King and Savior, then they can go to heaven. They're saved. I mean, you can be saved without knowing the doctrine of salvation. You're saved by Christ, not by having Protestant formulations of justification by faith as what you profess. You may be saved by faith without necessarily understanding justification by faith.
Right. And even adding extra things into it doesn't disqualify that.
Well, no, I mean, I think not, or else we're
extra
all in trouble.
Extra step, right.
Yeah, or else we're all in trouble, because almost all Christians, even Protestant Christians, have different traditions about what they think is true. I mean, there are Protestants who believe you shouldn't drink alcohol. There are Protestants who think women shouldn't wear pants. I mean, there are Christians who think you should be speaking in tongues. Now, they may think that's very important, and it may or may not be important, but certainly beliefs like that have nothing to do with whether you're really a Christian or not.
Right. Okay. I think that's it. Very good. Thanks for the answer.
Okay. Thank you for your call. God bless. All right. Bill from Massachusetts. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh, Bill, I'm sorry. I'm pushing your button, but you're not being activated. Let me do that again. Okay. My switchboard is not working. Okay, Bill. Let's see here. Studio will put you on. Bill? Okay, we got to get him on here. I'm not sure why my switchboard stopped. You there, Bill?
Hello, Steve.
Hi. Go ahead.
Hi. My question was about Mary Magdalene, and particularly whether she is the repentant sinner in Luke chapter 7, or if that's a mistake to associate the two characters.
It may be a mistake. There certainly is not biblical basis for thinking it's the same woman. I mean, while it is possible that it is the same woman, there's simply no way of believing, no way of seeing that in Scripture. The woman is, at the end of chapter 7, unidentified by name. She's just a sinful woman who washes Jesus' feet with her hair and appreciates him, and Jesus commends her. But I think the only reason she's associated with Mary Magdalene in people's minds is that in the very next chapter, chapter 8, it lists some women who were financial supporters of Jesus and the disciples and supporting their ministry. And Mary Magdalene is mentioned for the first time in the Bible in that place. She's one of those women mentioned in chapter 8, verse 2. So but that doesn't make her the sinful woman. All it says about her is that she is one out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Perhaps the idea that she had seven demons may suggest to people's mind that she was particularly sinful, and therefore that she'd be a good candidate for the sinful woman of the previous chapter. That's all speculation. It was a pope in a sermon a few centuries ago that first identified that woman with Mary Magdalene, but he didn't have biblical basis for it, and so we don't either. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that Mary Magdalene was exceptionally sinful. Even demon-possessed people in the Bible are not described particularly in terms of their sinfulness, but in their torment. Demons torment people. Sometimes they make them misbehave, too, but that's not universally said to be the case. There were demon-possessed people who had a blind and dumb demon, which simply prevented them from seeing and speaking. And when the demon was cast out, they could see and speak. There's nothing said about their moral behavior. So having demons is not, there's not a one-to-one correspondence between being demon-possessed on the one hand and being particularly wicked. The woman in Luke 7 was particularly wicked. Mary Magdalene had demons, but there's no reason in the world to associate those two concepts with the material we actually have in the Bible.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Bill, God bless you. Thanks for your call. We're out of time, but, you know, we're not out of time for the week. We have another day tomorrow before the week ends. We're on Monday through Friday at the same time. The Narrow Path has been over 25 years on the air, Monday through Friday, and we stay on because we pay for radio time. We don't sell anything, but we do are supported by donors who want to help. If you'd like to do so, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a tab that says donations, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.